I would invite you to turn in God's Word to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're new with us or you've been coming the last few weeks, really for the last month, we've been on a hiatus from our study in 1 Thessalonians. I've been out of the country, and then Pastor Rick preached one week, and I also preached on a different text from 1 Thessalonians, but 1 Thessalonians is what we've been working our way through for quite some time, many months. I have no idea how long, but quite some time. And this morning, we're going to return to it because we have a little of unfinished business when it comes to this letter. We have a handful of verses yet to get through. Just on that thought, thinking about the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is almost done. Many of you have been asking, what's the next book? What are we going to go through next? And I'm very happy to report that I do have it narrowed down to one of two things you could be anxious to hear. It's either going to be an Old Testament or a New Testament book. So, be excited. It's going to be God's Word no matter what. Well, again, the verse we're zeroing in on this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. And since it's been about a month since we've studied 1 Thessalonians, let's remind ourselves of what we've learned recently by really reading the context of all of this paragraph of that verse 20 finds itself in. And that paragraph starts in verse 12 in the English Standard Version that I'm using. Verse 12, this is God's word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. And now our verse for this morning. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, hopefully, as we read through that, you were reminded of what we've been learning, and that Paul, as he's closing out his letter here in 1 Thessalonians to the Thessalonian church, he kind of gives them this rapid fire list of do's and don'ts. Do this and don't do that. And our verse this morning is a don't do that passage. Do not despise prophecies. Verse 20 is actually going to be pulling double duty for us this morning. It's not only our text, it's also our primary point. I can't do much better than what it said. Don't or do not despise prophecies. By the end of this sermon, Lord willing, we will conclude that the great takeaway from this text, thus making it really our primary application, is this. We do not despise prophecies when we strenuously pursue, know, trust, and apply God's word to our lives. Let me say that again, because we will end up here. We do not despise prophecies, or I will not despise prophecies when I or when we strenuously pursue, know, trust, and apply God's word to our lives. Let's start with this. I think we can all agree that none of us are born into this world with the knowledge of this book. We all, if we're going to know it, it's something that we must strenuously pursue. Knowledge of God's word, it's something to be strenuously pursued. If we're going to know it well. And once we know it by strenuously pursuing it, we then must learn to trust it. Because it's one thing to know the Bible, it's quite another thing to trust it. And then as we learn to trust it, it is then in which major life change or application flows out of. And what I want us to recognize here at the very beginning, sorry, Clark, I can't see you because of all of this music stuff. My apologies. I'm going to have to do this to look at you. What I want us to notice, Clark, and all the rest of us, as we go through this, is that there's a chain. There's a process here. There's that eager longing, that strenuous labor to try to pursue and know God's word, which is followed by this challenge, really, of learning to trust what we know about God's word. And it's only when we know and trust God's word that we're ever going to experience life change. And if there's a breakdown in this process of pursuing, knowing, trusting, and applying, that's when we're not going to experience life change and we're going to be struggling with the same sin and spinning our wheels in our sanctification. And the next thing you know, we're going to be wondering if Christianity is real at all. Or if I'm really a Christian. Or if the Bible is really what it is cracked up to be and if it actually works. It's a strenuous pursuit of knowing God's word, learning that not only is it something to be known, but learning that it's something to be trusted, something that we can trust our life in, that flows life application, that flows life change. If we remove any of that, the pursuit, the knowledge, the trusting, the application, the process of our sanctification, the process of us becoming more and more like Jesus, us becoming more fulfilled in our life and being what God has called us to be, comes to a screeching halt. We need to know it. We need to trust it. And then thereby we will live it. Pastor, well, believing everything in the Bible is kind of hard. Believing that Noah built an ark and there was a worldwide flood and that he saved all the animals, that's really hard for me to believe, Pastor, let alone trust. Listen, that's the easy part. Noah's ark's the easy part. Knowing that you're to love your spouse, knowing that your husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and then trusting that you should do that even when you don't want to and she's treating you bad. That's the hard part. Forgiving others when they hurt me, like Jesus forgives me when I hurt him. That's the hard part. I'll sign off on believing on Noah and an ark any day. Loving refugees who enter our country, who might be secret terrorists. Loving our enemies. That's what I struggle with. Knowing what the word says, then trusting what the word says, and applying what the word says, does not come easily or naturally for most of us. Church, the pursuit of God, the pursuit of knowing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it is a pursuit that cannot be accomplished without us strenuously pursuing, knowing, trusting, and applying what he has said in his word. I mean, we can tinker with religion, we can play with Christianity, we can say that we're followers of Jesus, but unless we're putting serious effort into pursuing his word, knowing his word, trusting his word, applying his word to our lives, we are choking out any genuine spiritual life that we may have. You've heard this illustration before, but to try to live a day of the Christian life without pursuing, knowing, trusting, and applying God's word to our lives is like trying to live your physical life without oxygen. It's like trying to breathe and stay alive in a room full of smoke. I mean, we might be able to carry out some basic functions for a while, but it's not going to last, let alone thrive. God's word, knowing and trusting and applying God's word to our lives, it serves as the oxygen mask in a smoky world. Dear friend, God has provided for us not only what we need to survive, but what we need to thrive when it comes to the Christian life. Pastor Rick just prayed it a few minutes ago with the pastoral prayer before the offering. Psalm 19. It talks about the word of God, how it's perfect, that it revives the soul, that it brings life to the soul, that it's to be desired more than vast quantities of lots and lots of gold, that it tastes better than steak. It actually says honey, but steak is better than honey. And I'm trying to apply it, right? Who doesn't like a whole lot of money? Or an unendless supply of great tasting food? We all do. Who doesn't look forward to going out to a restaurant? Who can make it life without pursuing some form of money? Money's a gift. But what God promises us in Psalm 119 is that this is better. This is better. You see, this is where it starts to hit home already. We know that. We know that this is better. But do we trust that? Does our life reflect that? More than anyone, God knows that we, his children, need to strenuously pursue. We need to strenuously know, seek to know, trust, apply his word to our everyday lives. And so he writes us, he graces us at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and says, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. Right off the bat, you might be scratching your head and saying, what is despising prophecies have to do with pursuing and knowing and trusting and applying God's word? It has everything to do with it. We need to start with the question, what are prophecies? What are prophecies? And to be flat out honest, parts of that answer of question are crystal clear. Other parts are up for discussion. They're less clear. They're less certain. What are prophecies? People discuss this. And you know what? There's no real good conclusion as far as what everything prophecy declares. People argue still to this day. So what we're going to focus on is, rather than what's up for discussion, we're going to start with what is certain. What is certain in this text? Do not despair prophecies. Do not disdain prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. What is certain? What is certain in this text? Well, we can be absolutely certain, we can be absolutely confident that this book is prophecy. Can we start there? That this book is prophecy, that every word of it from cover to cover is prophecy. How do we know that? How can we be so sure? Because technically speaking, prophecy is the accurate communication of God's revealed will, of God's revealed knowledge, of his revealed word. What is prophecy? When God reveals himself. That is a revelation of God. It is the accurate communication of God's revealed will, knowledge, and word. This book, the Bible, of course, is a collection of accurate communication of God's revealed will. It's a collection of his revealed knowledge. It's a collection of his revealed word. Now, to dig a little bit deeper into this idea of prophecy, just so we're all on the same page, it can include new revelation. It can include new revelation. For example, all scripture was at one point new revelation to mankind. Was it not? Of course it was. In the past, God called and appointed prophets of God who received this new revelation from him, and they wrote it down, and it's now been collected in the 66 books of the Bible. And what was new revelation is now old revelation, which leads to our next little point about prophecy. Prophecy can refer not only to new revelation, but often refers to old revelation from God. Look, whenever this book of prophecy is properly understood, accurately proclaimed, in effect, you're hearing prophecy. You're hearing the accurate communication of something that God has revealed about himself, his will, his knowledge, his word. So, prophecy can be from both new and it can be old. The question becomes, all right, I'll go here for just a minute. The question becomes, can prophecy take place today? Like new prophecy, not just the proclamation of old prophecy, but new prophecy. And that's where the great debate occurs. You've got different arguments for it and against it. This is what I do know, that in this book and book alone, we have the once for all sure prophetic word from God. And that this book is completed. And that everything we need for life and godliness can be found within the pages of this book. Again, talking about prophecy. It can be new prophecy. It can be old prophecy. Prophecy can talk about old things. What do I mean by that? Well, when God explains in his word why a certain thing happened or gives revelation as to why something happened in the past, that's prophecy. Prophecy can also be about the present. For example, when Jesus talked about his generation, and he called it an evil generation there in Luke chapter 11. Well, that was a form of prophecy because he was revealing knowledge, pure knowledge from God. And of course, prophecy, and this is the way we mostly think about it in our own minds, prophecy can be about the future or foretelling the future. But prophecy is certainly not limited to just that. That is just one small piece of the pie. So prophecy, it covers a wide spectrum, and in its broadest sense includes any accurate communication of God's revealed will, knowledge, or word. And it can include the past, it can include the present, and it can include the future. Now, with that little technical discussion done, I want to tell you what MacArthur says, because I think he accurately summarizes this term, prophecy. He says prophecy can refer to a spoken revelation from God. So God gives new revelation, prophet, apostle, he speaks it, and that can be what prophecy refers to. But most often when you see the word prophecy in the scripture, it refers to the scriptures. It refers to the scriptures, that which has already been revealed. So as we think about that which is debatable and that which is certain when it comes to answering the question, what is prophecy? This is what I feel like we can be safe and confident with. When God tells us, do not despise prophecy, for us today, it certainly includes not despising this book, which is a book of prophecy. And so with that being said, that's where we're going to camp on today. Because this is what is clear. So knowing what prophecy is, knowing what it can be about, and knowing that for sure this book is a book of prophecy, what we need to do is we need to talk about the next important term in our text. It's the term despise. Despise. What does that word despise mean here? Both technically and practically, what does it mean to despise prophecies? Well, technically, it means to treat something with contempt or disrespect. And Paul is saying, do not treat the revealed will, knowledge, or word of God with disrespect. Now, practically speaking, that word despise, we could go all over the place with this. I mean, it can mean a whole slew of things when it comes to our day-to-day life and the way we treat the word of God. And since the whole point of this text is to instruct us to not treat prophecy with disdain, to despise it, what we're going to do is we're going to give some extensive thought on how we might practically be treating God's word with contempt and how to avoid that. So that's what we're going to do. And when I set out to write this sermon, I had a whole list of ways in which we, 2017 Christians, despise prophecy. A whole list. But when it was all said and done, I settled on three. And I trust that these are the three that we need to hear. I mean, here we are. Paul's writing to this church, this good church in Thessalonica. Remember, they received the word of God despite of affliction and pain and suffering and persecution. The word of God sounding forth from them. I mean, they're doing so many things so well. Paul just keeps instructing them, excel still more, excel still more. And what does he do at the end? He tells this good church that loves God's word, that seems to be very devoted to God, do not despise prophecies. And if this good church 2,000 years ago needed to hear this, needed to be corrected and admonished in this church, so do we. So do we. So what are ways in which we, who have the blessed privilege of holding God's word on our laps, of having it in our homes, of having it on our cell phones, having access to it 24 hours a day, how do we despise, disrespect this book? So I've got a few. We'll start with this. This is no particular order, but we're going to start with this. Careless misinterpretation. One of the ways that we can treat this word, the word of God, this book of prophecy with contempt is by carelessly misinterpreting it. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it's one of the most well-known Awana verses out there. So it's one of the most well-known verses there is. What's it say? I'm going to say it's not the King James, which a lot of us memorized it in and Awana, but it's do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and here's the important part for us, who correctly handles the word of truth. The word of truth, when Paul brings that up to Timothy, what's he talking about? He's talking about the word of God. He's talking about the book filled with prophecy of revelation that God has made known about himself concerning his will, his knowledge, himself, his word. He says, don't be ashamed of it, and you need to correctly handle it. Which immediately tells us that there is one way to handle it, and then there's endless ways to mishandle it. That word, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think that's how the King James Version puts it. The ESV puts it correctly handles. The Greek literally says you need to cut it straight. You know, Paul's a tent maker. He's the one that wrote these words. And he knew how a piece of fabric, that if you don't cut it straight or you cut it short, you have to throw the whole piece out. It's worthless. And he's telling Timothy very practically, you need to get it right when it comes to the word of God. And so he says, do not be ashamed, but correctly handle the word of truth. Church, this is something we talked about very early on when I first came to Cornerstone almost 8 years ago. You see, when we need to revisit it. When God communicated his word, when he revealed knowledge about himself and his will through the Bible, and then through the personalities of men, the hands of men, he wrote it down into this book. When he did that, he had an original intended meaning. He wrote it down, and he meant something by it. And this is fairly obvious, but not so obvious. It is extremely important for us to recognize. Like, for example, this last week on my Facebook feed, there was this picture of a very well-known false teacher, prosperity teacher, health, wealth, and prosperity. And it was a meme. And if you know what a meme is, great. If you don't, it's a picture with words on it. It's supposed to be funny. And this meme with this false teacher, this health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, it's got his picture. And the words on this picture say this. The moral of the story, it's supposed to be a quote from the guy. The moral of the story of Noah's Ark is that God wants you to have a yacht. Now, I don't know that that's a quote. I doubt that. I hope that's not a real quote. It's supposed to be funny. Satire, right? You laugh, but my question for you is, how do you know that's wrong? How do you know that God's intention from the story of Noah's Ark is not for you to have a yacht? Well, because it's not the original intended meaning of the text. And as God communicated his knowledge, his will, his word to mankind in the words of Scripture, he had an intended meaning. In other words, Scripture is not open to our interpretation. Scripture is not open to our wishful thinking. Nor are we to go to the Scriptures with our preconceived ideas of what God has said and then superimpose them onto the text. Scripture has an original intended meaning. And it is our job to discover and to proclaim that meaning. You know, when I was in high school, that's when I became a serious Bible student. And I set up a desk in my room. I started reading Leadership Magazine. Anybody hear of Leadership Magazine? Leadership Magazine is a Christian journal. And they're famous for these little comics that they put. And they're funny. And there's this picture of this pastor and one of his congregation guys. I had to cut it out. I put it on my wall. Because it's funny. I think it's funny. It's a pastor joke, I guess. Maybe you won't laugh. But the congregant is asking the pastor, hey, have you decided what you want to preach on Sunday? And the pastor replies, yeah, I just need to find a verse to back me up. We laugh, and I'm glad you laugh, because that is, well, it's funny and sad. It's satire again, right? But how many of us have preconceived ideas about who God is, or what he has said, or what he has done, and then we go to the Bible to try to back it up so we can teach other people what we think about God? Listen, the words, and I don't hear this at Cornerstone, and I'm not trying to pat ourselves on the back, but I'm trying to encourage you, but I've never heard these words. The words, what this passage means to me is, should never come out of our mouths. And if we're in a Bible study and other people are starting their sentences with that, what this verse means to me, or phrase something like that, we need to be aware. Scripture is not a piece of art or a painting that is open to interpretation. And I say this with all love and respect, but friend, my beloved church member, it does not matter what a Bible passage means to you. What matters is what is meant by God. What did God mean when he said it? Now, if that's what it means to you, that's important. What we need to know is what God meant when he wrote it. Because that, and that alone, is the word of God. And I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. You can have the Bible in front of you. You can read the Bible. You can read God's word. But if you do not get it right, the interpretation right, what you're walking away with in your understanding is not God's revealed truth. I say this now, hopefully you won't misunderstand me, but if you read the Bible and you misunderstand it or you have a misinterpretation of it, what you have is not God's word. You have a misinterpretation, or dare I say, a perversion of what God has said. We must take this book of prophecies with the utmost seriousness. Let me try to illustrate what I'm trying to say as far as getting the meaning right. If I tell you this morning that I've got the money, and the money's in my trunk, but the trunk is locked. Here's the key. Go unlock the trunk and take the money. You're only going to get the money if you interpret what I say correctly. Now, if you take the key and you put a smile on your face and you walk out the door and you try to put the key in my trunk, it's not going to work. I don't even have a trunk. I'm a car. I don't have a car. I have a Suburban. I don't even think there's a place for a key to go in. So if you misinterpret it, you're going to miss out on the blessing of having the money. But if you interpret my words correctly, and none of this is true, by the way, so don't look for it. If you interpret my words correctly, that I have a trunk in my office, meaning a box, a chest full of money, and you go in there and you unlock that trunk and you take all the money, well, then you're going to have the blessing of having the money. Listen, the same is true when it comes to God's word. Unless we properly interpret what God has said, you will miss out on the blessing of what he has said. You getting that? Are you tracking that? So if a person is going to take the time to properly interpret the word, he's taking the time to respect the word as he ought. He is pursuing, strenuously pursuing knowledge of the word, that respect that the word deserves. But if that person is not going to take the time to properly interpret the word or use some faulty system of interpretation to interpreting the word, he is treating or she is treating the word of God with disdain. And because we have so much access to the word of God, and because we can pull out the word any old time we want to, we need to be careful. Then when we do that we get it right, that we cut it straight, that we do the verse we learned in Awana. Friend, this is why it is so important for all of us to sit under people that are going to interpret the Bible with the utmost seriousness. Is man infallible? Will he always get it right? Is there room to grow? Of course there's room to grow. Yes, we make mistakes, but it is so important that you have people that strenuously, and that you yourself are a person that strenuously seeks to get it right. This is also why it's so important to read books that rightly interpret the Bible, as opposed to books that don't. I mean, there are so many bad books out there. Unfortunately, we can no longer walk into the Christian bookstore and pick one out that sounds interesting to us without knowing anything about the author. We need to be like the Bereans and be incredibly discerning about whether or not a person is interpreting and teaching the right things of God. And by the way, this is why we can't just open up the Bible, read a passage, and completely misinterpret it and walk away thinking that we've been blessed by it, even though we didn't get the right meaning. I mean, can I just tell you a secret? God's not teaching you that he wants you to have a yacht from the story of Noah's Ark. But do you know what God is teaching you from that passage? Genesis 6, 7, and 8. I mean, he gives us his commentary. He says that all of mankind did nothing but evil continually before his sight. And as a result, he's going to wipe out the entire earth with his judgment and wrath. But there was one man who found gracious favor in the Lord. And so God allowed that one man, along with his family, to build an ark of mercy and grace that they might enter into and be saved from the wrath of God. And what 1 Peter tells us is that picture, that story, that actual event that took place, I should say, it is a picture, an illustration of what we all need in Jesus Christ. Mankind throughout the globe continually does evil before the sight of God. And unless we find ourselves in the ark of Christ, unless we find ourselves abiding in Christ through faith and faith alone, then you will certainly face God's wrath and punishment. But his offer of Christ graciously stands there for all of us. That's what the story of Noah's Ark is about. Church, it's so important that we rightly divide the word. Can I tell you that Jesus, or Paul, I should say, when he writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you through me. It's the quote. He's not telling you that if you just believe that verse enough, you're going to win the championship. Or you're going to get the promotion because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That wasn't Paul's point at all. Paul's point was whether he has a lot or he has a little, he can remain content in Christ. Christ is enough. He's saying if you don't get the promotion or you don't win the championship or you don't get on The Voice or whatever your dream is, guess what? In and through Christ, it's going to be okay. You have enough. Because you can lose, you can miss the promotion, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We need to get it right. So we're not building a faith on false hope or false promises. Let us not disdain the book of prophecy by carelessly misinterpreting it. We need to get it right. Can I just tell you that it's my fear of misinterpreting the Bible that we're not getting into the controversial stuff from this passage? I would rather you walk away and say, Pastor did not talk about if people can prophesy today, and be upset with me than for me to say yes or no and it be wrong. Great, now I have doubt. Now you don't think, well, anyhow. Let's just forget what I just said the last 60 seconds. If you want to talk about that, I'd love for you to buy me lunch and we can talk about that. Let's talk about another way in which we as modern Americans can disdain prophecies. A second way that we can treat the Word of God, this book of prophecies, with disdains, is to not trust it. Is to not trust it. You say, well, that sounds kind of silly and simple. Well, but it needs to be said. Let's assume you get the interpretation right in your morning devotions. Let's assume that maybe the preacher gets it right on Sunday morning, or the author of the book that you're reading has got it right. If you don't then take that revelation from God, God's truth, and place your trust in what he has said, then you are despising, you are disrespecting, showing contempt upon that revealed will, knowledge, or word of God. You're treating God's revelation with disdain. In church, as we are all painfully aware, it is one thing to strenuously pursue and know God's word, and it is quite another thing to trust it. You know, getting a 4-year bachelor's degree from the Moody Bible Institute with a major in Bible and a 3-year Master of Divinity degree from the Master's Seminary taught me a whole lot about the Bible. But you know what else those experiences have taught me? That I don't trust it nearly as I should. It's a horrible thing to know a lot about the Bible and not trust it. In a sense, having a lot of knowledge about the Bible can backfire because you painfully become aware of ways in which you are falling short. Church, it's one thing to know it. It's quite another thing to trust it. And when we don't trust it, we disrespect it. We treat it with disdain. We despise it. You know, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, it's one of the most well-known proverbs out there. There Solomon writes, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." He's saying, trust God. Trust what God has written with all that you are, and do not trust your own opinion. Do not trust your own wisdom, your own way of doing things. Instead, trust His. Anybody do that this week? Anyone here know the good that you should have done, but yet you didn't do it? Because you know what the Bible says, but you didn't trust it to do it. Anybody here know the evil that you should not have done, the sin you should not have done, and yet you did it? So you knew, but you didn't trust it to obey it. I mean, anyone here know the revealed word of God, and yet they did not trust it enough to do what it says? Because you know what? Guilty. I didn't love God the way I should have this week. I didn't love my wife the way that I should have this week. I mean, there were moments. I didn't love my kids the way I should have. I didn't love my neighbors or you as well as I could have. I loved money too much. I loved comfort too much. I loved my kingdom too much and me being served and me getting things my way too much. Why? Is it because I don't know what the Bible says? No. It's because I don't always trust it. You know, why do I get anxious? Because I don't trust. I don't trust that He's near. I don't trust that He perfectly cares for me. I don't trust that He's in complete control all the time. So I get anxious. Why do you get anxious? It's because you don't trust. Why do I get pouty with God sometimes? Like once every 10 years. No, just kidding. Why do I get pouty with God? Why do I sometimes doubt God? It's because sometimes I don't trust. I don't trust that I'm an object of His love all the time. I don't trust that all He wants to do is lavish me with good all the time. How about you? Why do you doubt? It's because you don't trust. Why do I want to hold grudges and keep people at a distance and harbor bitterness in my own heart towards others and who have hurt me rather than to love and forgive them as Christ forgives me? You know, like he tells us in his word. Well, because I don't trust. I don't trust this book when he calls me to do stuff like that. Not all the time. I want to trust my own understanding, my own way. I know what I'm to do, but I don't trust it. You see, dear friends, it's one thing to know what God has revealed in his word through this book of prophecy. It's quite another to trust it, which leads us to the next way that we tend to despise God's word, and it goes hand in hand. We don't apply God's word to our lives. Why? Because we don't trust it. We're never going to apply God's written revelation if we don't trust it first. Why is there no life change? Why is there minimal life change? Why do you feel like you're the same person after 10, 15, 20 years? You don't believe it. Believing, trusting God's word and applying God's word, these things go hand in hand. And you're never going to do what the Bible says if you don't trust what the Bible says. You know, our obedience to the word, or I should say our disobedience to the word, it's not lack or due to a lack of discipline on our part. Our disobedience to the word of God is not due to a lack of favorable circumstances. Our disobedience to the word is due to our lack of trust. You know, when we were in Nepal, we hired trekking guides. We didn't know them from Adam. They barely spoke our language. And we hired them to get us from place to place in the middle of the Himalaya Mountains. Listen, we never would have followed them into the middle of nowhere if we did not trust them. Our trust in our guides shape how we went about our day. Friend, we are never going to follow after the ways of Jesus if we do not trust him first. We'll follow strangers into the Himalayas before we'll follow Jesus in our home. You see, in our circles, we settle for knowledge, and the process stops. We settle for knowledge rather than trust. We will strenuously pursue knowledge from this book. We will know our theology. We can win theological arguments. We can quote the Bible. We can sound very knowledgeable around other people. We can pray eloquent prayers. We can teach others from the Bible. We can weigh in on the discussion when we go to our Bible studies. We listen to a lot of sermons. We read a lot of books. We read through the Bible in a year. We know a lot of stuff, but trust it? Allow this to shape my life? Allow this to shape how I love God and other people? No thanks. That would require radical life change, and I'm pretty comfortable where I'm at, pursuing my dreams, my wants, trusting in me. That's what we're in danger of. We settle for knowledge, and we don't trust. You know why I don't love better? You know why I don't forgive better? You know why I'm not better at building people up? You know why I'm so good at sin? because I know the Bible, but I don't trust the Bible. You know, I got more positive feedback and higher praise from my Easter sermon than any sermon I've ever preached in my life. The sermon where I talked so much about what happened in Nepal. And so I asked myself, why? Why? Because I went home and I told my wife. I was like, that was so strange. That was probably the least amount of exposition giving you Bible knowledge that I've ever given the congregation. And they came up to me and said, that's the best sermon you've ever preached. And I'm thinking to myself, what? What? So I asked myself, why? Here's what I think. I think you love that sermon because you heard about people, real people, people from our church who were acting out of faith and trust in this book. You didn't hear a theologically rich sermon where you learned a lot of new information about God. You heard a sermon about real life people just like you who came to the conclusion that they know enough to get started. You heard a sermon about people who put their trust in what they know from this book. And what it says, and who decided, who made the choice to trust it and to allow it to drastically impact their lives. And that's so rare in our circles. I don't want to undermine you and what you're doing for the Lord, but I'm talking a wholehearted trust here. A trust that leads to radical life change. And that Nepal team, I got to watch them. I was like a fly on the wall. It was incredible. Their trust in this book, it freed them to the point that they willingly tried to get to the ends of the earth to tell people about Jesus. Who does that? And you know what? God did not disappoint. He didn't disappoint. The Nepal team put their trust in God and his word, and God proved trustworthy. And he worked big time. Last Sunday night, Eric Warwick was sitting right here, and he came back, and he said, this trip just taught me that I want something more in this life. I want something more. And I wanted to stand up and tell Eric, we all do. You're getting it, Eric. You're getting the appetite. What we all want more of is that trust in God that will stop living lives of selective obedience, and we'll pick and choose where we're going to obey him, but we're going to become servants of God and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. You know, we as Christians, you're hungry for this. You're hungry to be sold out for Christ. You are hungry to be a radically obedient slave of Christ, come under his word. We're hungry for it. We long for that experience of full surrender and trust, knowing that God will change us and use us. But somewhere in our flesh, we're wondering, is this real? Is this real? And we wonder if God really does work when we finally and fully surrender him. We wonder if God's going to be there when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Or will we just be standing there naked like he is alone? Or was, I should say. We wonder if God really works when we trust. It's as if we stand on the edge of a cliff and we wonder if we jump into the ocean of trust and obedience and complete surrender to him, if we will find him to be what we hoped him to be. And we spend all our time just kind of wandering on the cliff, playing games with our lives. We're like the kids at the swimming pool. They see the other kids going on the diving board and jumping off and having all kinds of fun. Why? Because they've trusted that it'd be okay. Friend, if you're standing on the cliff, if you're wondering if you should jump into full surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're wondering if it's worth it to deny yourself the pleasures of this world to gain the treasure of Christ, if you're standing on that cliff, I'm here to tell you this morning, jump! Jump! Jump with all your heart. You know, you don't need to go to Nepal to live in radical surrender and be obedience to Christ, to trust his word. You can do it at your dinner table. Do you want to know where the hardest place for me to be a Christian leader is? It's at the dinner table. I've come home from a day of ministry here at church. I'm tired. I usually have things that I'm praying through, considering weights I'm carrying from the day. I just want to sit there and not talk to anybody. And my kids want to talk, and my wife wants to talk. Never am I more tempted to be selfish than when I get home. I know what I should do. I know how I should lead my family. But it's so hard to trust that that's going to be worth it. Doesn't that sound awful? That kills me to say that. You don't have to go to Nepal to trust the Lord. You can trust him at your dinner table. Be radically obedient to the Lord at dinner as you gather around with your wife, your kids. Men, you don't have to go to Nepal to be radically obedient, trust his word. You can do it today when you go out to lunch with your server. You can do it at the supermarket. You could walk around your neighborhood. You could pray out loud. And you could share the gospel with people who know you. You could forgive your parent that was so awful to you. You could restore that relationship. You could mend things with your wife, your husband, your kid. You can let go. You can love and have mercy and grace like Christ has loved and had mercy and grace upon you. You know what you should do. Will you trust him? Will you trust him to do it? Cornerstone, this is clear. We do not despise prophecies when we strenuously pursue, know, trust, and apply God's word to our lives. Let's pray.